When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to church. Please keep your Bibles open. We here at North Main Anglican, we love to work our way through God's Word, the Bible. God speaks to us in His Word, the Bible, and so each week we take the next part and we keep working our way through, listening to what God has to say as He speaks about His love, as He speaks about the life that we can have, as He speaks about what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus. So please keep your Bible open to Acts chapter 2. There's an outline of the talk inside the news sheet that you would have received as you came in. And I'm going to lead us in prayer now and ask that God would help us to understand what He is saying to us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you've gathered us here tonight to hear your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to listen as you speak to us of your amazing work in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be united in this truth, that we'd be equipped to live for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to do a job properly, you need to have the right equipment, don't you? If you want to get something done right, then you need to have the right tools, the right machines, the right equipment in order to get it done. You want to build a house, then you need to be able to have the right tools, the right equipment. You want to perform surgery on someone. You've got to have a doctor who's performing surgery. You want to make sure they've got all the equipment, all the machines, everything they could possibly need to get that job done properly. You're digging a tunnel under the ground to have a new rail line or a new road tunnel or whatever it is. You want to make sure you're getting that job done right. You need the right tools. You need the right equipment. Now, tonight, we're thinking about the job that we've been given. And if the job we've been given is to witness to Jesus, then what do you need? What equipment? If your mission, if your job is to testify and bear witness to who Jesus is and what He's done for us, what do we need? What kind of special things does our church need? What kind of facilities? What kind of leadership? What kind of structures? What kind of cool things do we have to have if we're going to make our church grow, if we're going to help Christianity to grow, if we're going to convince and persuade people to become Christians, what is the thing that's really going to win them over? What do we need to have to get our job done of witnessing to Jesus? And tonight's passage is going to tell us that what you need to have is the Holy Spirit. And what we need is the Spirit of God. There's a promise in the Old Testament in Zechariah 4 where God says, I'm going to accomplish my purposes not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So not by something that looks impressive in the world's eyes, not by something that just looks inherently awesomely powerful and mighty. God says, no, I'm going to achieve this by my Spirit. And that's what we see tonight as God's purpose in the world is achieved as His Spirit comes on His people. Last week we saw in Acts chapter 1, didn't we, that Jesus, the risen Jesus, the one who'd been crucified, nailed to a cross and died, has risen from the grave, and He says to His followers, you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We need to be equipped for that mission, that worldwide mission. And so Jesus sends us His Spirit. Now it's worth clarifying that the Holy Spirit isn't just a tool, an object like a fancy Swiss Army knife that we can use. The Holy Spirit isn't like a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He is one with God. Just like Jesus is the Son of God, one with God. Three persons, one God, the Bible says. So basically what we see in our passage today is that if you are going to share God, then you need to have God. Oh, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to share forgiveness, you need to have forgiveness. If you're going to share with others relationship with God, you need to have relationship with God. If you're going to share with others hope and joy and peace and a place in eternal life and the sure and certain confidence of the resurrection of the dead, you need to have those things. If you're going to witness to Jesus and share Him, then you need to have Him, which is what is happening here in Acts chapter 2. See, when Matthew records the risen Jesus giving His disciples what we call the Great Commission, he says to them, make disciples. Wherever you go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one name, one God, three persons, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, Jesus says. Not I will be with you, not I'll be thinking of you, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's more than one of those token support, kind of token gesture comments. I'm with you. You know, when someone is going out to do something really difficult and you're staying behind to do nothing, you say, just remember, we're with you. This is not Jesus saying that. I'm going to be watching. No, He's saying, I actually am going to be there with you and in you and among you as you do this disciple-making ministry. Because my Spirit dwells in you, then I dwell in you and you dwell in me, the Bible says. Now what this means is for us as a church to get the job done means two things. Firstly, we need to turn the air conditioning on. Secondly, for us to get the job done, what it means is if we're going to be growing people passionate for Christ, and that's what we keep saying we want to be all about here at Northmead, we want to be growing people passionate for Christ, if we want to help people become Christians, and then to belong in Christian community, to then grow in Christian character, so they can serve in Christian partnership, so they can glorify God in Christian unity. If we're going to do that, then what we need is the Spirit of God in us and among us. Because the Holy Spirit of God equips us so that we can know God and make Him known. And that's why we've been saved. That's our mission, to know God and make Him known. I think sometimes we take for granted the enormous privilege and joy, the spectacular, the amazing, valuable treasure we have that we know God. We have a relationship with God. We know Him. The Bible says that knowing God is, in fact, the most precious thing that God can give us. Back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 9, we read, this is what the Lord says, the wise must not boast in his wisdom. The mighty must not boast in his might. The rich must not boast in his riches. The one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. If you want to boast in anything, who cares about your riches? Who cares about your strength? Who cares about your wisdom? You want to boast in something, boast that you know God and have a relationship with Him. God says to His people in Hosea 6, verse 6, He says, I desire loyalty, not sacrifice and religion. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is what God wants from us, that we know Him. In John 17, Jesus prays to God for His people. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Not this is how you get eternal life, this is the means to eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you. And so they know love, and they know life, and they know perfection and glory. And so the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. See that? Paul compares everything there is with knowing Jesus, and you add all of this up, and he says it's a loss. I lose if I have that. And I don't know Jesus. My goal is to know Him. Knowing God means you know life and you know hope and you know joy and you know peace. This is why the coming of the Holy Spirit is so significant. This is an event that we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 that is so significant. This is an event that is so amazingly important. It took the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ Himself to make this possible. So the Holy Spirit of God arrives in Acts 2. And as He comes, He's accompanied by some sights and sounds. We're told there in verse 1, it's the day of Pentecost. This is a festival that Israel would partake in that happened 50 days after the Passover. Passover festival, they were remembering being rescued from Egypt. And the Passover is where Jesus has dinner with His disciples for the last time before He dies. So 50 days after that dinner, 49 days after Jesus died on the cross, 47 days after He rose from the dead, the followers of Christ are all gathered here as one. We're told last chapter there's about 120 of them. They're all there. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Notice that is the sound that fills the house and not a wind. There is no wind. There's a sound. And this sound is violent, like the rushing of storm winds, like a hurricane, like a tornado, like a plane taking off. This sound is everywhere. It roars and fills the house. And it's not the main focus of this passage, but it is telling us something about what is going to happen. Because it should be reminding us of some of the things that happened in the Old Testament. Passages like Job chapter 38, verse 1. God speaks to Job and his so-called friends. Job 38 verse 1, it says, God spoke to him from the whirlwind. It's this awesome moment in Job when basically for nearly 37 chapters, Job's friends have been giving him dark advice. They presume they know what God's doing. They've got God in a box. They can tell God what to do. And then in chapter 38, God speaks and His word comes from the whirlwind. And for four straight chapters, He says, you guys are puny. Did you create the universe? Do you rule the universe? Have you designed everything, made everything, commanded everything? I'm God. You don't get to tell me how to do my job. It's this epic speech from God from the whirlwind. Which is a bit like another passage in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. Israel have been defeated and taken captive in Babylon, but Ezekiel hears God speak from this roaring wind. And then later in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, he's given this vision of this valley, and he's given a vision of God's people, Israel. And it's a valley full of dead, dry bones. He sees God's people, and they're dead in their sins because they've rejected God, they've run away from God, they've scorned God, they're dead. But he is told, speak to them, proclaim God's word to them, prophesy to them. And so Ezekiel speaks, and as he does, as he brings God's word to that valley, Ezekiel 37 says, a great wind comes, and the Spirit of God comes. The breath of God enters these lifeless bones and puts them back together, and they live again. That's the promise of God, that my people who are dead, I'm going to breathe, I'm going to speak, and my Spirit is going to enter people, and they will live again and be united together again, and they will know me. And that's the symbolism of this sound in Acts chapter 2. Something big is happening. But there's also the sight, isn't there? The tongues like flames. Again, it's not flames, it's tongues like flames. You thought it was weird to have a little flame come to rest on you. They had tongues come to rest on you that kind of looked like flames. It's because trying to describe this spiritual reality visually, the best you can say is it was kind of like a flame. And just like the sound of the wind, the sight of tongues remind us of some Old Testament events back in Exodus. Israel are enslaved in Egypt. Moses is in the wilderness and he sees this bush that is on fire. There's flames, but the bush isn't burning. It's not consumed. There's just flames and fire. And so a voice comes out and says, Moses, take off the sandals on your feet because you're treading on holy ground. And he approaches and God speaks to him. God speaks to Moses and says, I am God and here is my plan and I'm sending you on a mission to speak to Israel a word of rescue and to speak to Pharaoh a word of judgment. So go and speak to them. He speaks from the flames. And then after they escape from Egypt, God guides his people in the wilderness. How? Through a pillar of flame at night. So they know exactly where they need to go. And he meets with them on Mount Sinai, that's described as like a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and storm. And God speaks his powerful word to his people as they're about to enter the land and achieve their purpose, his purpose for them. See, we're only three verses into Acts chapter 2, but if we understand the biblical context of what is going on, if we understand the background and what is being referred to here, then we know exactly what is about to happen. God is about to speak, and God is about to send his chosen ones on a mission of salvation. And so verse 4 tells us, after this sound, after these sights, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just want to pause there and remember that it's good for us not to take for granted that the work of God's Holy Spirit is to fill us. Now, we use the phrase full of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. Very often Christians who use that phrase and really crave a fullness of the Holy Spirit, they often mean the opposite. Because you then listen to what they say and they end up saying things like, well, you can have more Holy Spirit. You could do some things and you can get more of these spiritual blessings. You can get a bigger dose. You can get a fuller experience. You can have a deeper sense. You can be more moved. You can be closer and deeper because God has kept some back for you to get later if you just come to our church, if you just do things our way, if you just listen to our music, if you just let yourself go. But God doesn't do things by half measures. When he gives us his Spirit, when we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus and indwelt by God's Spirit, then he fills us. Can you imagine the alternative? that the glorious Spirit of our glorious Savior Jesus would do anything other than in us than fill us. Or the perfect Spirit of our perfect God would do anything other than fill us, as if God could somehow be a small compartment in our lives and in us. The Holy Spirit comes and they are filled. Just like all Christians, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are filled. You are complete and brimming and topped up and overflowing. You can't get any more God in your life. That's the generosity of God. Now we need to conform ourselves to God as He conforms us to Himself. We need to grow and mature. But we have God when we become Christians. We are filled. And don't listen to people who say you can get an extra top-up if you just do it their way. What flows out then of being filled when the Holy Spirit comes? Verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. They began to speak in different languages as the Spirit enabled them. They began to speak, and that should be no surprise. God is speaking. The Spirit brings speech and words. The biblical word for spirit is the same as the word for breath or wind. You try speaking a word without breathing. To speak is to have breath come out. To speak the word and to have the breath, one at the same. As God speaks His word, His Spirit. And so here in Acts 2, there is a mighty sound like a wind. And the Spirit of God comes. The breath of God comes. The Word of God enters these people so they can live. Truly, spiritually alive and breathing. And now the Word of God and the breath of God can pour out of them as they give life to others, knowing God and making God known. That's what the Holy Spirit does. There's a couple of features that make this speaking pretty incredible, aren't there? Firstly, they speak in other languages. The Spirit enables them to speak in the languages of all the nations, just as back in Acts 1, Jesus had said, you're going to be my witnesses to Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. And now here, all the ends of the earth have kind of symbolically been gathered here in Jerusalem. Verse 5, we're told there are Jews in Jerusalem, devout people, from every nation under heaven. They've been gathered in this symbolic moment and they all hear God's word spoken in their own language. The disciples are speaking in their language and they can understand it. And in a sense, this is the reversal of what happened at the beginning of the Bible in the Tower of Babel. Because the thing that stops us from knowing God is not just we need more information, we need more evidence. If we just had a better argument, if we just had more proof. No, the thing that stops us from knowing God is our sin, our wickedness, our guilt, and our rebellious decision to not know God. We ignore Him. Sin is the barrier between us and God. You see this in the Tower of Babel. Humanity gets together and thinks, let's just kind of toss aside God. Let's build this enormous tower, a name for ourselves. We can rule ourselves without God. God comes down to look at what they're building, and He scatters them. How? By confusing their languages, giving them a whole bunch of different languages. He scatters His people all the way through the Bible. God's judgment on sin is scattering. Even Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden and they're scattered and divided. Here in the Tower of Babel, they're scattered and divided. But the chapter after the Tower of Babel, God makes a promise to Abram and says, I'm going to bless you. And through you, I am going to bless all the nations, every nation on earth. And that is what's being fulfilled here in Acts 2 as all of those languages are being overcome and united with the gospel of Jesus. The barrier of sin, the barrier of separation is being overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ as they hear the good news in their own language. And I use the word language, even though the New Church Bibles, it says tongues. Tongues is a very old school English word for languages. I'm not sure why CSB's gone backwards to use tongues. It had languages before. And that's what the word actually means, different languages. The gift of tongues that people talk about is the gift of languages. Because look at what happens in verse 6. When this sound occurred, crowd came together. They're confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. That's funny. They're confused because they understand what's being said. But they're astounded and amazed. And they say, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? There's Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene. There's visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. That's very thoughtful of them as they discuss this to list off all of their languages for the benefit of us thousands of years later. But Jesus' mission to his disciples to go to the nations has begun this very day. Because they're surprised. They're like these Galileans. These people are like from North Queensland or something. And how are they speaking different languages? The word of God is proclaimed to all the nations. And so let me be clear on this. These people don't hear babbling. They don't come along, hear gibberish, but somehow understand it. It's not that they're hearing random noise and weird sounds and angelic dialects of whatever. They could hear the message perfectly clearly and understandably because they could hear it in their language. Because it's being spoken in their language as the Spirit of God enabled the disciples. And so we can hear God's word. Now some, they're astounded and amazed, but others dismiss them. See that in verse 13. And I take it they dismiss them and sneer at them and accuse them of being drunk, not because they're slurring and stumbling and falling over like drunk people, but I think they sneer and say, these guys are drunk on new wine. I think it's because, I mean, we know it's not drunkenness in that sense. The Holy Spirit comes, the New Testament keeps saying, and brings self-control and godliness and sober-mindedness. The New Testament particularly says the Holy Spirit helps us to be sober. So it's not that kind of drunkenness. I take it the disciples have lost all inhibition and are boldly, joyfully, excitedly declaring this powerful message to complete strangers. And you imagine us getting together in front of a crowd in the middle of the city, crowds of people at town hall or something like that. So we all hop up and we're all just saying, Jesus is Lord, and we start proclaiming. They would think we were crazy or on something. That's what's happening here. They notice people aren't going, wow, tongues like flames, that's amazing. Sounds like violent rushing wind, that's full on. No, the focus is verse 11. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God. Because that is what they're speaking. Because that is what the Holy Spirit fills us to say. The magnificent acts of God. That Jesus, the Son of God, was born as one of us. And that he lived and performed amazing miracles. And he taught amazing truths. And he died horrifically in our place to love us and save us. And then he rose back from the grave. And then he ascended to reign from heaven. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That we know God, who he is and what he's done for us. And we can make him known. That's what the Holy Spirit equips us to do. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 describes God's people in these really beautiful phrases. It says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that God has chosen you and called you and transformed you and saved you and loved you and filled you with his Holy Spirit. He's washed you clean and forgiven you, so that, for a purpose, with a mission, so that you may proclaim the mighty deeds of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's who we are. And that's what we're on about. We are God's people. We know God. We make him known. We proclaim his mighty deeds, his magnificent deeds. That's exactly what happens the moment the Holy Spirit comes. But the response is interesting, isn't it? The devout Jews have gathered here for this festival. They see the power of God. They hear the mighty, magnificent acts. How do they respond? They're astounded and perplexed and think, what is going on? but some of them sneer and think this is ridiculous. That's the same for us today, isn't it? When we share our testimony, when we share the gospel, when we talk to people about Jesus, we just get mixed responses. And I want to say we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't think that we have to see instant results every time we share the gospel, otherwise we're going to give up on doing it ever again, because this crowd has just seen Pentecost. They're hearing God's message from His Spirit-filled eyewitnesses of Jesus, and some are like, well, we don't know what's going on, and others are dismissive, because the gospel, even as it unites God's people, gathers God's people, the gospel divides believers and unbelievers. It always does. Don't be discouraged, don't be surprised. Which is where we see another aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The power of the Holy Spirit to bring speech across the language barrier. The power of the Holy Spirit to speak the magnificent acts of God. But the power of the Holy Spirit, of Peter's ability to stand and speak in the face of ridicule. Because it was around a month and a half ago that Peter adamantly refused to know Jesus. He refused to admit that he'd ever met Jesus. He was asked three times that night, hey, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you with them? Don't you know Jesus? And he shouted and he swore and he denied, I don't know him, I'm not with him, who is this guy? And then he ran away. But here he stands boldly, and through Acts he stands up in the face of opposition and threats and imprisonment and beatings, and he stands up and he never backs down. What's changed? Well, he has seen the risen Jesus. He's seen Jesus come back from the worst that the world could throw at him. He's got power over every opposition, even death. And now he has the Spirit of the risen Jesus in him, and he knows Jesus. And so he makes him known. So verse 14, Peter stands up and says, these men aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. It's not Sydney in 2018. That's ridiculous. No one would get drunk that early in the morning. Peter stands and addresses this crowd of thousands, we find out towards the end of the chapter. There's thousands of people here. And he's bold, and he's clear, and he's powerful, and he's quoting God's word, scriptures, left, right, and center, because the Holy Spirit who spoke God's word, the scriptures, is in him and breathing out of him now into the lives of others. So he can know God and make him known. So they can know God and make him known. And his message to the crowd is, you would understand what is happening here. You would understand this moment. You wouldn't be perplexed. You wouldn't be surprised if you knew and understood what is written in God's Word, the Bible. Because this was promised, he says. This was always coming. And so he quotes from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. And he says there, you see it in verses 17 to 18. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will be in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. Because think about it, back in the Old Testament, how did God speak to people? He spoke to people through special messengers called prophets. And he spoke to them through visions. He spoke to them through dreams. He sometimes would have a hand right on the wall. He spoke through a donkey. He spoke through a bunch of different ways to different people at different times. But through them, God promised that a new time is coming. That a new day was coming. A new way of relating to God. A new way of knowing God was coming. And what Joel is saying is that time is coming when it's not just a special few people who are the prophets. And the only way you can know God is go to the prophet and ask him. When there's a handful of select men who are the ones God speaks to and through. No, a day is coming when God will speak directly to all his people. Because all his people will have his word and have his Spirit. Which means all God's people will have the knowledge of God. So we don't need a special temple in a special place. We don't need a priest. We don't need a prophet. We don't need a kind of special ceremony for us to get close to God. Anyone can know God and anyone can prophesy. And when we hear the word prophecy, we very usually think telling the future, don't we? But prophecy, well, the Old Testament prophets, sometimes they did tell the future. But you know what? Sometimes they also told people about what was happening in the present. Sometimes they told people about what had happened in the past. This is what God has done. Why are you doing this now? This is what's going to happen next. The idea of being a prophet is to tell what God is saying. Revelation 19 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To prophesy is to declare God's word. It's more about telling forth than foretelling. It's to declare God's word. Everyone will prophesy. Everyone will know God and make God known. That means all of us can talk about Jesus, of what he has done. All of us can witness to the magnificent acts of God in Jesus because all of us know God and are able to make him known. And this is the promise of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, God says, "A time is coming. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, because I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin." You see again the connection between knowing God and being forgiven. The thing that stops us knowing God, knowing who he is, having a relationship with him, is sin. And so God says the time is coming when they will know me because I will forgive them. And so the Holy Spirit baptizes us and washes us clean in the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit sheds the light of the gospel in our hearts so that we can see God and know God because the barrier of sin has been removed. What God had done in the past for a few prophets, he now promises to do for everyone who believes in Jesus. Young and old, men and women, slave and free, all will know me and all will teach me because the day of the Lord has come. The signs of God have appeared. The signs of God's judgment on sin and God's victory over death have come because his Son died and his Son rose. God has conquered. These signs that God would display in heaven, well, there's been plenty of signs. We've just had this mighty sound of a wind and the tongues coming from heaven. And remember, the night Jesus died, the sky was filled with an army of angels from God saying, "Peace and joy, and here is the Son of God born." And then when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended like a dove from heaven. "Here is my Son. I love him. Listen to him." On the day Jesus died, the whole earth went dark for 3 hours. And there were earth-shattering events at the moment of the cross. There were earthquakes and tombs opened and dead people came back to life and the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. All of this stuff pointing to this one amazing truth. Everything pointing to this one spectacular reality. The day of the Lord has come, which means this astonishing, breathtaking thing. Verse 21. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's all it takes to be saved. That's all it takes to know God, to be filled with his Spirit, to have eternal life, to go from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to forgiveness. This is the power of Jesus right here. This is the power of the Holy Spirit right here. This is God's most magnificent act and mightiest deed of all time. That any sinner, no matter what you've done, no matter your guilt, no matter your shame, no matter your past, no matter your present, no matter the right and just anger that you deserve from God, you call on Jesus. You call on the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, in Joel 2, when it says you call on the name of the Lord, it's when you call on the name of Yahweh God, you'll be saved. And Peter is here saying, when you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. Because Jesus is God. Our God died for us and rose for us and reigns for us. And we call on His name. We're saved. See, this day, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, is all about Jesus' power to save by grace as a free gift. Jesus' power to save sinners and rescue us from death and from hell and from judgment in the space of a moment when we call out the name of the Lord in faith. It's an astonishing truth that we're going to keep exploring over the next couple of weeks as we keep looking at Acts chapter 2. But in the meantime, let me pray.